opportunity in July to visit the Cascade Mountain Ranges in Washington State, and specifically to see Mount Rainier, which was just really cool. As someone who sort of grew up, you know, going to the mountains, meaning the Great Smoky Mountains. And then it was just a year or two ago that I got to see the Rocky Mountains. And I thought, wow, okay, that's different. And now I've seen those mountains out there. And I said, I'm glad I did that in that order, you know, because if you come from Mount Rainier to the Smokies, it may seem a little different. Anyway, when you're up there, And it doesn't seem that you can really get all the way up there. I felt like we were pretty up there when I snapped this picture. Nevertheless, it just keeps getting more and more up. But you look down, and you see scenes like that one, and it's hard not to, in that moment, appreciate the grandeur, the magnitude, the glory of God. And you know what these kinds of mountaintops moments are like. The mountain isn't really required for us to have the proverbial, or maybe if you will, a spiritual mountaintop kind of moment. A moment in your life when you feel especially close to God. Perhaps it's just, you know, every Lord's Day is special, and I appreciate every one of them. I don't know, sometimes it's where my heart is throughout the week that leads me to feel as though, boy, I have really connected with the heart of God in worship come this particular Sunday morning. I try and give my all every one of them, but sometimes it just seems a little different. Or sometimes when I'm reading the Bible alone early in the morning and I come across that verse that just speaks right to what I needed to hear in that moment. And it not only cuts me to the heart and calls me to reproof and repentance, but it also nourishes and strengthens me for whatever I have lying ahead. You know these mountaintop type moments. And I think there are individuals in Scripture who had mountaintop type moments, especially those that did include an actual mountain. For example, Moses coming off of Mount Sinai, and his face is shining after being in the very presence of God. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 with the prophets of Baal and the magnificent display of God's glory and of his victory over the idolatry of the people at that time. And Elijah has to be coming off of, as he descends Mount Carmel, this amazing mountaintop moment. This morning, I want us to consider the mountaintop moment that I think rules them all. And that's the Mount of Transfiguration. And for our purposes today, let's center our thoughts in Mark's account. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. Now I want to break this down into three sections. First, I want us to look at what happened on the mountain. And then we're going to notice what happened as they were coming down the mountain. That's going to pick up in verse 9 of Mark chapter 9. And finally, this morning, we'll make some application regarding what we learn from this mountaintop experience. Let's begin by looking at what happened on the mountain. And we begin with the setting itself. And that's verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John, or these three. I know that Jesus loved all of his disciples, but these three were very special to Jesus. You know that John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter is the one, perhaps it's from his mouth that we hear the most in regard to the speaking of Jesus' time. Peter and James and John are all individuals who began to follow Jesus about the same time. Their names are always at the beginning of the list of the 12, as we saw back in Mark chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And these people, the first people in the gospel to receive information about Jesus that only the readers of the beginning of Mark have been sort of let in on so far, and only the demons seem to know as you're reading through the gospel of Mark. You know, there are things that the demons seem to understand as Jesus is about to cast them out. They know who he is. They understand his glory and all of his authority. And now Peter, James, and John, though given glimpses of it throughout his teaching ministry, are called up to this high mountain to experience something that they will not soon forget. The exact location of this high mountain is really unknown. The traditional site is Mount Tabor in Lower Galilee, but many contemporary scholars hypothesize that perhaps Mount Hermon is a more likely suggestion, about 12 miles north of Caesarea Philippi, which is where Jesus and the disciples were in the context surrounding this account. Whatever the case, a mountaintop moment is what Peter, James, and John are about to experience. That's the setting. Look at the site. The end of verse 2 says that Jesus was transfigured before them, a term that is used throughout the New Testament to always acknowledge something that is going to be radically changed, a complete transformation. The term is used practically of you and me in Romans 12, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's a spiritual transformation that is to take place. We're cleaning house, out with the good, out with the bad, and in with the good. But here's Jesus, and the transformation is one that is physically visible before them. His clothing becomes, the ESV says in verse 3, intensely white. In fact, more so than even a launderer would have been able to wash and to bleach out. Intensely white. And he's transfigured. Luke will tell us, in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, that the appearance of his face was even altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So can you imagine what Peter, James, and John are experiencing here? Jesus takes them up on this mountain, and something physical begins to happen. And then in addition to that, verse 4 says, now Elijah and Moses are standing there with him. Seems to suggest perhaps the representation of the law with Moses and the prophets with Elijah bearing witness to Jesus, and certainly pointing to the fact that we know as New Testament Christians that all of Scripture points to and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. You know, Jesus himself came and he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. It's interesting, isn't it, that both Moses and Elijah had mountaintops moments of their own. Exodus 19 and following, 1 Kings chapter 19, both men underwent transformations. Moses, when his face shone with the reflected glory of God, Exodus 34, 29 to 35, and Elijah, when he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. It's interesting to look and see what they're talking about. It says they were discussing his departure. We've got to go to a different account for that. Here it says that they were talking with Jesus, verse 4. But Luke 9:31 says that they are discussing literally his exodus, his departure, his coming death. Think about that from the human side for just a minute. And here's Jesus, who in the beginning was the Word and was with God and was God and was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the writer of Hebrews says that inasmuch as God cannot die, Jesus came in the form of a human so that by tasting death for everyone, he could use Satan's own weapon of death against Satan himself and therefore destroy death and release those who were always subject to the bondage of death. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and following. But Jesus has never experienced that before. So he's talking with Moses and Elijah about his death. Perhaps rounding it out maybe a little more and from a more spiritual perspective, maybe what they're discussing is how all of the things about which Moses prophesied, and for that matter Elijah and representing all the prophets, pointed to that very death. In fact, Jesus, at the end of Luke's gospel, will begin following his resurrection by explaining to the disciples how all of the scriptures find their fulfillment in him. He's talking with Moses and Elijah. But in just a minute or two, Moses and Elijah will fade from view, and they'll leave only Jesus, who completes their work and even surpasses them. Well, the three disciples are watching all of this, and there's a suggestion that's offered in verse 5. And we're not surprised that the suggestion is offered from the mouth of the bunch, that is Peter. I imagine that if you're in Peter's presence, you might have trouble getting a word in edgewise. I don't know. But Peter is very proactive in terms of his speaking. And Peter says to Jesus, now Luke tells us at this point that they had been asleep at some point during this process. Luke 9, 32 and 33. They awaken, that they see Moses and Elijah, and Peter's got something to say. Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then verse 6 says, because he didn't really know what to say, for they were all terrified. You ever find yourself in a situation like that? You don't know what to say, so you open your mouth, and the only thing you say is the wrong thing? That's Peter right here. Perhaps Peter meant well. And to be fair, if you and I were there, would we have done any better? Maybe we would have done better if we had kept our mouths shut. I don't know. Maybe Peter is thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, some scholars have hypothesized that maybe this event is taking place in the early fall, which would have coincided with that time of the year in the Jewish calendar. Could it be that Peter, recognizing, you know, the magnitude of this moment and in preparation of this kingdom that he knows Jesus has come to establish, suggests that they build some tents for the purpose of maybe a battle cry? There are several times throughout the Old Testament, such as 2 Samuel 20, verse 1, 1 Kings 12, verse 16, where the people are rallied together to your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, O David. Or in 2 Samuel 20 and verse 1, he blew the trumpet and he says, every man to his tents, O Israel. I know this. When I'm experiencing a mountaintop kind of moment, I know that it's inevitable that it's going to end, but I really don't want it to. Eventually, you know, what has gone up will come down. Standing there looking over the Cascade Mountain Range, I know there are other commitments that we have. There are more things we need to do. There are going to be needs that we have that can't be met. Standing there in that moment, in that spot, we're going to have to eat eventually. And so looking out, I know the time is ticking. And maybe Peter is saying, I'd really like this moment to be extended as long as possible. Maybe we can extend some hospitality to you, Jesus, and to Moses and Elijah. By the way, how does Peter know that that's who those guys are? Maybe context clues. Maybe he's seen the movie, The Ten Commandments. I don't know. They're talking about Jesus' death. Maybe, maybe Peter wants to extend the amount of time until that happens. We're not looking forward to that moment. In fact, I think that what Mark is showing us, and maybe even what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples by bringing these three along with him for this moment, is that suffering is not incompatible with Christ's glory. Here's this display, and it is, in a sense, a preview of the great glory of the Christ that is to come. And Peter's ready to say, okay, we're ready for it. You know, bring it on in its fullness. Let's establish and stand up these tents that we could use it, and let's just take it from here, Jesus, right here on this mountain. Let's bring in the full force of your kingdom, and let's be ready to go. And Jesus says, no, it's not time. In fact, what we'll see in the cross is that suffering is where God's love and God's strength and the example of perfect obedience to God will be the most clearly shown. In the mountaintop moments, I feel the strength. I know that I'm in God's presence. I'm aware of God's greatness and His vastness, of His ability to meet my needs. But sometimes in the valleys, I question those things. But the time will come for a descent. And eventually, the time will come to make the way to a hill, Golgotha. But it's in that moment, in that valley, so to speak, that the glory, the grace, the love, the strength of God, albeit somewhat paradoxically, right, will be on display. And especially then on the Sunday morning when the tomb is empty. The cross had to precede the coming of His glory, and that's the reason why the suggestion that Peter offers is really interrupted. There's a reply, but the reply doesn't come from Jesus. In verse 7, it says that a cloud overshadowed them. One of the accounts will tell us, Matthew 17, verse 5, that Peter was still talking while this happened. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Lord, let's build these three tents. What's happening? This cloud begins to come over and to overshadow them. Luke says the cloud engulfed them, Luke chapter 9, verse 34. And then a voice comes out of the cloud. Jesus doesn't reply directly to Peter. Instead, it's this voice from heaven. It's God the Father, because the voice says, and it's a phrase that we've already heard in the gospel accounts, booming from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Notice that even though we might be drawn the most to the sights of this scene, God the Father would have us to pay the closest attention to the words of this Savior. Listen to Him. Yet interestingly, Jesus doesn't speak, at least not recorded in Mark's account, until after they come down off of the mountain. What are they supposed to hear? What do you want us to listen to? He's not saying anything. Go back up in Mark's account and look at Mark 8, verse 31. Just prior to this, in fact, some 7 days earlier, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. It is to this notion that he stated plainly in verse 32 that Peter took him aside and rebuked him. and turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus in return rebuked Peter, verse 33, and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, fast forward a week, and here's Peter right there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he sees this preview of the glory that is to come, and he wants to elongate that at least, if not erect these tents in a way that can sort of try and pay homage to these three individuals. Jesus is clearly the front runner of these three. We shouldn't put Moses and Elijah on equal footing with Jesus the Christ. And so the reply, listen to Jesus. Look at what Jesus said after the transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, verse 12. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come. That's John the Baptizer, isn't it? And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. What's Jesus focused on? Mark 8, 31, his death and resurrection. Mark 9, verse 12, his death and resurrection. In fact, the only words, best I can tell, from Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration are recorded by Matthew in Matthew 17. When the disciples heard this voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, Matthew 17, verse 6, they fell on their faces and were terrified, and Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise, have no fear." Something Jesus says often throughout his ministry to the disciples, and something Jesus will even say after his death and resurrection when he appears to John in the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, "Do not be afraid." And that takes us really to the summit of this experience, and we find this in Mark chapter 9 again, verse 8. Suddenly looking around, no one else was there. Moses and Elijah have disappeared, and now there's only Jesus. And what a statement. Moses and Elijah had their time. Their time is being fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. And now Jesus comes through his death, taking away that old covenant and establishing his own, as was a part of God's plan. As they're coming down off of the mountain then, I mean, what do you say after an experience like this? He charged them, verse 9, not to say anything. In fact, not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I guess because Jesus knows that they don't really understand the significance of what they've just witnessed. And they don't want this to become a temptation where these three might be elevated among the rest. We've seen something that you guys weren't able to see. But isn't it interesting that often, at least especially in Mark's account, the biggest revelations are often given to the fewest number of people. It's just a few women who are the first witnesses to the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead on that Sunday morning. And here it's just a few of these disciples who get to witness a preview of the glory that is to come through Jesus. And so coming down, there's silence. They kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might even mean, it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 10. And then they begin to ask questions regarding Elijah and how Elijah must first come, to which Jesus directs them in the subject of suffering. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And Elijah, who was his front runner, a reference to John the Baptizer, this voice of one crying in the wilderness, here he is that is coming, and look what they did to him as well. The transfiguration ultimately shows us the future glory and the ultimate vindication of Jesus the Christ. But it doesn't remove the necessity of suffering for him. And for really all of those who will follow him. After all, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:4, he was crucified in weakness but lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. What are we supposed to take away from something like this? Let's make 3 points of application and then close this morning. In the first place, I think this mountaintop moment teaches us and emphasizes to us that only Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Jesus outlasts the law and the prophets, and he fulfills the purposes that they served in that time. The Bible makes this abundantly clear throughout Scripture. You read the book of Hebrews, especially in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." It goes on to say, "By a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." He's now seated at the right hand of God, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. He has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Let's not be mistaken about this. It's not that Jesus came and undid what was already in place. Jesus said, no, the law is safe in my hands. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And so in coming and in doing what Jesus did, Jesus was really the culmination of everything that the law and the prophets pointed to. He fulfilled that law and thus took it out of the way, establishing his perfect law, which had been in God's plan all along. Only Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, and we see that from the Mount of Transfiguration as Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, speaking with him concerning his exodus or his departure, and then as Moses and Elijah fade away. And the voice from heaven says, "Listen to my son." He's the one. In the second place, only Jesus offers the solution to our problem of sin. The text points us continually to the cross, as did the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets in and of themselves, that law could not save. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. So that necessitated a sacrifice that could come to make it possible for sins to be forgiven. Jesus himself is that sacrifice. It's in Luke 24, beginning at verse 27, that Jesus, following his resurrection, began with Moses and the prophets and interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus uniquely, only, exclusively offers the solution to my problem of sin. And then in the third place, only Jesus shows the glory of suffering and death. Maybe this is why Peter wanted to stay on that mountain. Just to elongate this time and to delay what Peter has already resisted in Jesus' teachings back in Mark 8, 31 and following. There's no doubt in my mind that Peter recognizes this is a special occasion, sure. But when it comes to suffering and the fact that the Bible makes it clear that all of us will suffer at one point or another, particularly for our faith, that's not something we really look forward to, is it? The struggle of bearing up under sin, of choosing to say no to temptation, the struggle of suffering even when we do what's right and good, the struggle of a world around us that seems at least to be averse to the culture of Christ, if not antagonistic toward the culture of Christ. We struggle with this too. And while we may appreciate and understand why it is that Jesus had to die for us, sometimes it's hard for us to accept the necessity of us dying with and for him. But Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? That old song says. You know the answer. No. No, there's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. We'll never understand and appreciate the work of Jesus apart from the cross and the resurrection. And without the cross and without his subsequent resurrection, there's no atonement and there's no victory. And so we love the glimpses of glory that we see on the mountaintop. That helps us through the shadow of death when we find ourselves down in the valley. Because we know that there's something better toward which we look forward. That we're excited about the hope that we have. Peter and James and John get a taste of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the cross was still a necessity. When we open the pages of Scripture, there are an untold number of mountaintop moments awaiting us. As we, with unveiled face, get to see the glory of the Lord, and as that glory transforms us from one level of glory to another. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we understand that these moments are given to us to help us through the valleys of life, to spur us onward. In fact, Jesus himself, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is today set down at the right hand of the throne of God. A little later, Peter wrote this about that encounter. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. And Peter writes this to a group of Christians who, Peter himself acknowledges, have been scattered because of the persecution of their faith, as he calls them to a hope that is anchored in Jesus, to a hope that is a living hope. And he does so acknowledging, yes, the mountaintop is real. And while often in this life we find ourselves in the valley, God's glory and the glorified Christ calls us back home to him, where the mountaintop moments never end. I like the mountains. The mountaintop moments are necessary, and I'm thankful for those moments. They help my priorities to be in focus. I can really see things and see how things really matter from up high. But the valleys are just as necessary, aren't they? These are the places where God's glory may not be as readily discovered, but these are the places where it's the most powerfully experienced. In those moments where God reaches down, so to speak, and lifts us up. What would be of our salvation if Jesus didn't humble himself to obedience to death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2? And how would we learn contentment and humility and our need for God were it not for the valleys of life? So this morning, let's allow the glimpses of glory on the mountain to help us navigate the difficulties in the valleys. Let these scenes encourage us for the future victory, and let them shape our priorities and our focus today, because the reality is, even now, we ought to continue to tune our ears to the voice of the beloved Son of God. If you're not following him this morning, if his glory is not present in your heart and in your life, then we encourage you to accept His terms through faith in Him and to be willing to die to yourself to live for Jesus. If you're ready to put Him on in baptism and to become a Christian and to receive the forgiveness of your sins, we're ready to assist you right now. If you need the prayers for strength, for forgiveness, for encouragement of this church family, we'd be honored to pray for you. If you want to talk with some of our shepherds after this service is concluded, they'll be available in the classroom just off of the commons, and you're welcome to join them there after we conclude this morning. If we can help you in any way to draw closer to God, we'd be honored to do it. You can come forward now if you'd like.